You know, for those of you who might be new and you're just kind of catch up a little bit, we've been taking some time this summer and we've been hanging out with 12 guys who wrote books in the Old Testament. We understand them to be known as the minor prophets. So it's 12 books. It's actually the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And we call them minor prophets because they're prophets. They speak for God, talking about what's going on in the world and how God speaks into the world. They're minor because their writings are small and they're lesser known than what we'd call the major prophets. Now, the reason we're doing that is not just so we can better understand the major or the minor prophets. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get them a little bit confused. It's a little bit like trying to name all seven dwarfs. You know, I can get six of them, but I always forget one. And so the minor prophets can sometimes feel a little bit like that to me. He says, so which prophet are we talking about next week? And I'm like, I forget. And right, so but we're losing track. So there's these 12 guys, they're writing, and we're doing it very specifically for a reason. Because we believe that God not only spoke through them in their day. God saw the world, he spoke into the world in that day. But we believe that God is actually doing that today. And if we can dial into what he said in that day, we begin to recognize his voice. As we study scripture, we begin to recognize the voice of God. And we understand that he's actually still speaking in this day. And so what we find is that our world hasn't changed all that much. Some geographies have changed, some languages have changed, some rulers have changed, but humanity is humanity. And so the very same things that the people were wrestling with back in those days that God was speaking into are some of the very same things that we wrestle with today, and God still speaks. He's speaking into these things. Today we're going to be hanging out with a guy named Zephaniah. Zephaniah. We like the name Zephaniah. Kids, you can even turn to your parents with a little bit of attitude, just go, Zephaniah. That's what I'm talking about. Zephaniah. That's right. So Zephaniah is the guy we're going to hang out with today. And he was dealing with this whole issue of idolatry. And as I began to understand some of this, what Zephaniah was writing, my mind went back to a trip that I got to take several years ago. I got to go visit my friend Biju in India. He lives in the state of Bihar, India. It's one of the most populous as well as the most poverty-stricken states in the nation of India. You might remember Biju if you were here in the winter months. He came and he actually spoke with us that one weekend. So I got to go visit him on his turf and get to know his city and hang out with his people. And it was an incredible trip on so many fronts. One of the things that I began to notice is he would drive us around the city of Patna. I would see these buildings. They weren't like outhouses, but they were small, about that size, and they were sprinkled throughout the city. And we'd drive through the villages, and we'd see some of these places there as well. As I began to look a little bit more closely, what I saw is that each of these places was really like a small little temple housing one of the hundreds of thousands of Hindu gods. There was one particular that caught my attention. I was able to snap a little bit of a picture of it. I couldn't capture the whole thing, but here's an example of that. It was a little temple to the monkey god. I don't actually remember what the monkey god's supposed to do, but this guy is there, and he's standing guard, and he receives the offerings that are brought in. So sometimes it's a financial offering, sometimes it's a food offering, or certain flowers at different times of the year. But people would come, and they would pray to the monkey god. This guy would help them connect with that monkey god. And so this is just an example. But all over, it was prolific throughout India. It was prolific, and you see it all over the place. And I found myself kind of thinking about that and ruminating on the significance of that. Look at these idols, and they had all these different shapes and all these different forms. And I look at elephants and monkeys and birds and all these kinds of things. And I thought to myself, honestly, I was a little bit arrogant about it because I was thinking, how ridiculous is this? I just thought to myself, I wasn't saying out loud because I didn't want to offend anybody, but like how ridiculous, like people pray to this. Do they really expect this little thing to answer their prayers? Do they expect this little thing to help them have babies, to meet their financial needs, to help them get a job, to make their home secure? Like that, they pray to these things. And so I'm thinking to myself, like, that's just weird. It's off. Like, who buys the idolatry of these things? And just right in the middle of like my best internal arrogant rant, right? Like you've got those things. Like you are right and you are right, you're right, you're right. And that's the perfect moment that God tapped me on the shoulder. In the midst of like this great internal arrogant rant, God says, you do that too. Oh. See, what he pointed out to me is my idols don't look like monkeys or cows or elephants or birds. My idols look very different. But God was reminding me in that moment from his perspective, when he looked down and saw my life, he saw that my life was very much littered with idols. And to him, it was just as ridiculous as what I looked on. Oh, like when you're in the middle of a good arrogant rant, that's not the time to have God bring truth to your mind. But that's exactly what he did. And he highlighted for me this reality that my life was littered with idols. Idols, not built out of gold or wood or anything like that, but idols are these things that we give permission to guide us. We give them permission to shape our identity. Like, we give them permission to tell us who we are. Idols are things that we give permission to shape our values. Idols are those things that we give permission to name good and bad. For I see God, and God alone is the one who reserves for himself the right to name good and bad. He reserves for himself the right to name and to give identity. And so idols are those things, those people, those experiences that I set up in my life and have given permission to do what only God actually ought to have permission to do in my life. These idols. And they're all over the place. And I suspect if you're honest with yourself, some of you, this might not be the case, but for a lot of us, we have those same things in our lives. See, it's human nature. From the beginning of time, we have wrestled with a God that we can't see. Have you wrestled with that? Like, it's hard sometimes. Like, God is nebulous. He's out there. I get a sense of him. We get pictures of him, but we don't see him. Since the beginning of time, humanity has wrestled with a God that they cannot see with their natural eyes and have looked for ways to have something they can hold on to be tangible, to be tactile. And in doing so, we create idols in our lives, and we give them permission to rule us. And these very same things that we expect to give us pleasure, to give us identity, to give us freedom, are the very same things that actually hold us captive. We become slaves to those idols in our lives. We are held in bondage to the idols in our lives. Again, the very same thing that we expected to give us freedom and peace and joy hold us captive and own us. We thought we owned them. And what happens over time, it creeps in. And we don't even recognize the influence that it exercised in our life, but pretty soon we find that it owns, she owns, that experience owns us. This was one of the things that God was highlighting to his people in Zephaniah. Zephaniah was a prophet. We get a little bit of a sense of who he is. You can turn there with me in your Bible, Zephaniah chapter 1. We look at this, and he introduces himself. The word of the Lord, verse 1, came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. Kind of make a neat little poem there. It's like you could rap that or something. Now, it's interesting. It was unusual for a prophet to talk about four generations of their lineage, but there's something that he's showing us here. Now, Hezekiah was a common name in that day, but there was also a king in Judah that was Hezekiah. And so we suspect that part of what he's showing us is that he's actually got a royal lineage. So for people who might want to write him off or, say, discredit him, things like that, he's showing his lineage, and this is sort of like his credibility papers that he's offering for people, his birth certificate that says, see, I'm legit. And so he's offering us those things as a sort of legitimacy. And what we also learn here is that Zephaniah offered this word of the Lord, this prophecy, says, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, who was king of Judah. Josiah was the king of Judah. Now, Josiah was made king when he was 8 years old. Think about that for a second, sitting next to your 8 year old, right? Like, your 8 year old just got a good idea. And they're thinking, sweet, I could be king. As if most 8 year olds don't live like they're king anyway. So I don't recommend it. But Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. And one of the things that was happening when he became king, Judah was in a horrible spot spiritually. You see, king after king, generation after generation, what would happen is they began to not trust God as much, and they began to try to make a way for themselves. And so they would create alliances in order to protect themselves as the nation of Judah. And over time, what happened is they stopped being the influence in the world that God designed them to be. You might remember that when God created the nation of Israel, which is all one nation that eventually split up into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. We're talking a lot about Judah at this point. But when God created them and made them a new nation, his intention was that they would live as his people. And they would live with God in such a way that the rest of the world would look and see and say, oh, God is amazing. Life with him is incredible. We want to live with Yahweh too, right? And so they were supposed to live as an influence on the rest of the world. But what began to happen is through these alliances, through the ways that they began to be cunning and scheme and create alliances, they began to be influenced by these other nations. And one of the ways that they were influenced is by worshiping their false gods. And so God looked down and he saw the hearts that were corrupted by idolatry, the hearts that were corrupted by the worship of these false gods. And through the prophet Zephaniah, God is calling them out. He is calling them to task for this thing. And not just in a polite, tidy little way. Like, God is bringing it as he sees this, and he's speaking it through the prophet Zephaniah. Listen to how he does this. Let's look at verses 2 through 6. It gives us a little bit of a hint about how God feels about this. Verse 2, God says, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. And this is not just your mom having a bad day that says, "I will end you," right? This is the God who made everything, who is saying, "I am going to clean everything off the face of the earth." Verse 3, "I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth," declares the Lord. See, God is throwing down when he sees this idolatry. If you remember the story of Noah, God actually said some of these very same things. He looked at the corrupt nature of humanity, and he spoke to Noah, and he said, it is done. I am wiping the slate clean, except for you, Noah, you and your family. Everybody else will be destroyed. All the rest of creation will be destroyed. Now, God promised in that moment he would not do that again by flood ever again, but he didn't promise that he wouldn't actually execute his anger and wrath on the world. And so that phrase there that the prophet is using would have brought the original hearers back to the very words of God, and they would have understood that God means business, that God is serious, that God is not just treating this lightly, but he is treating it with the greatest amount of justice possible. Look at verse 4. He says, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all those who live in Jerusalem." These were supposed to be God's people. Like, Judah was supposed to be the Noah of this day. So God's supposed to be saying, "I'm going to wipe out all the nations of the earth, but Judah, I will preserve you." But he doesn't say that. "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who remain in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal." Baal was one of those false gods. "Every remnant of Baal worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests." See, these were priests that were supposed to help people connect with Yahweh, but they were instead helping people pray to these false gods like Baal. Verse 5, "Those who bow down on the roofs and worship the starry host," they worship the stars, "those who bow down and swear by the Lord, but then they also swear by Molech," another one of the false gods, "those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him." So God is looking down and he's seeing the idolatrous hearts of his people. And he's saying, "No. We are done with this. You have turned your back on me. On one side of your mouth, you're praising me. On the other side of the mouth, you're praising false gods like Baal and Molech. That just can't be. I will not have divided hearts." And so God is saying, "I am going to wipe the slate clean." Now, there's this interesting group of people that we often see in prophecies in the Old Testament. It's called the remnant. See, God not only saw the idolatrous nature of their hearts and exposed it for what it was, called it like he saw it, but he also saw that there were a few, a handful, a remnant who would respond to him differently. Skip ahead a little bit, if you would, to chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. The prophet writes, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger." See, it's this call to respond to God in humility and righteousness. So God has peeled back the curtain. He has exposed the hearts of his people as well as the nations around him. You see that as you read more throughout Zephaniah. He's calling out nations specifically. And he's revealing what's true. When God speaks, we respond in one of two ways. When God speaks, people tend to respond in one of two ways. One of those ways would be by becoming more hard-hearted, or the Bible will use the language of stiff-necked. Stiff-necked kind of has this image of a cow that's not very nimble. It has to be led. It's kind of dumb, right? In order, it doesn't move very easily. And so a person who is stiff-necked is a person who is rigid, who is hard-hearted, who does what they want when they want it, how they want it. So when God speaks, when we get a sense of God, that's one of the ways that people tend to respond. The other way that we could respond is highlighted in 2 verse 3, which is in humility, where our hearts are soft and pliable in the hands of the Lord. See, when God speaks, when God is revealing himself, our response is one of two ways. God leverages discipline in our lives, and our response to that discipline reveal the nature of our hearts. And so sometimes we go through hard times where God's not speaking, where frankly, part of what he does in his discipline, he lets our idols have their way with us. And so we say, this thing is really important. Like, God, but this thing is really important. Sometimes God in his discipline says, okay, I will let you experience the bondage of idolatry. And what we find is we find ourselves caught in that. It is horrific for our souls. And when he highlights for us what he's doing through his hand of discipline, when he speaks into our lives, we can either respond with a hard heartedness that says, God, forget you. I'm going to do it the way I want to anyway. Or we can respond with a brokenness, with a humility that responds to him with softness and pliability and repentance. And says, God, I am going to reject the idolatry that has taken root in my heart, and I will put you back on the place, the throne of my soul. I will bow to you and you alone. That's what humility looks like. Now, when we respond in that humility, see, God had this remnant. There would be a few in the midst of Judah. Amidst all the idolatry, there would be a few who reserved their worship for God and God alone, who responded to him with a pliable humility. And God would respond to them in a very specific way, in a redemptive way, in a healing way, in a freeing way. Listen to this. It's in chapter 3. In chapter 3, look at verse 11. Look at the first couple of verses. How will God respond to the humble, to those who respond to him in humility? Verse 11. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame. For all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty or proud on my holy hill. But I, verse 12, but I will leave within you the meek and humble, the remnant of Israel who trust in the name of the Lord. Like he did in the day of Judah, where he brought discipline on the nation as a whole. But he weeded out, he separated with surgical precision those who were proud and arrogant, who were haughty, and the remnant who was humble and pliable in his hands. God does that same sort of thing in our souls. When we find ourselves held captive by the idols of our lives, God speaks and says, do you want freedom? And the response of our heart will tell us much about our hearts. And if we respond in humility, he, with surgical precision, through his Holy Spirit, works in our lives to pull out, to weed out the pride and the arrogance, and leave behind a heart that is humble and soft and pliable in his hands. See, God works with the master surgical precision to shave away that which clings to idolatry in our hearts. It's our pride, it's our arrogance, it's our desire to do life on our terms. And instead, he nurtures the humility. And it's in that humility that we actually are able to cling to him. It's in that humility and in a soft heart that we find ourselves able to engage relationally with God. And listen, as we continue to read on here, look at verse 14. Listen to the words that the prophet uses speaking for God. Verse 14, sing, daughter Zion. Do you hear that? It's like Zion was Israel. It's kind of one of the different names there. So when he's speaking of Zion, he's speaking of his people. Sing, daughter Zion. He's using the language of a child. Like, is God calling these people his children? There's a tenderness to that. There's an intimacy to that. It's relationship. Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp like defeat. The Lord your God, check this out, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. Like circle verse 17. He will take great delight in you, in his love. He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. God uses these images of family and of freedom and of victory. See, for the very people who were held in bondage by the idolatry of their day, God says, I am the one who frees you. And if you turn towards me in humble repentance, in humility, I will free you. I will not hold your sin against you any longer, but I will free you and I will call you my own, my child, and I will be near you, for I am your victorious King. And the Lord says, and I will sing over you. Can you imagine the God of the universe singing with delight over you? You know, as adults, sometimes we've learned to play it cool, but we see our kids and you know, when they're just happy, sometimes they just start singing. You know, mine will do that. They'll just start singing. It might be a song they heard on the radio or something. But when they're happy, their hearts are full. They just wander around the house and they're singing. That's what God does for you. He delights in you. Your nearness with Him fills Him up to overflowing. And He sings over you, over the humble who are His. We all have to wrestle with this idolatry. We slouch towards idolatry. And it doesn't happen overnight. Like, we didn't wake up one morning and said, man, I'm going to make work my God. Like, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make work my God. And here we go. Like, it happens over time. It happens over time where the subtle allegiances that we take on in our lives begin to hold us fast. And we have idols. Things like work or money, the things that work gets us. The power and the prestige that comes with the position that you might hold. It's relationships. It's the husband, that wife, the longing for the husband, the longing for the wife, the longing for children, the children that you've been given. The relationships. What somebody says about you. You give other people permission to name you. You give other people permission to declare who you are. These are the subtle things that slip into our lives, and soon we begin to hold them up in places of prominence. We give them the ability to shape our values. We give them the ability to shape our identity. We give them the ability to filter our worldview. We don't intend for them to be idols, but pretty soon we hold them up as exactly that. And these very same things that we thought would bring us joy, the very same things that we thought would bring us freedom, the very same things that we thought would bring us peace, have done exactly the opposite. And they hold us captive. They hold us in bondage. But the Lord sees. He looks and He sees. And full of compassion and mercy, He says, no. We can't keep doing this. I can't be with a divided heart. A lip that praises me on Sunday and then worships other gods on Monday. God is looking for hearts of integrity, and humility is that pathway to integrity. Integrity, not just doing the right thing, but a heart that is fully, truly, all consumed by God and God Himself. Where we put God in the position of naming who we are and shaping our identity. Where we put the Lord in the position of shaping our values. Where we put the Lord in the position of shaping our worldviews over our political party, whichever one it may be for you. When God rests on the throne of our souls, He is the victor. And we have freedom. When we put something else in the throne of our souls, we are held captive as slaves to the idols that consume us. But God is our rescuer. Look what He does here. I want to look at this last verse here, verse 20. The very last words in Zephaniah. God says, at that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. For those who will respond in humility, for those who in humility will offer up their idols to be cast aside and to submit ourselves before God and God alone, to the humble, He says, I will gather you. I will gather you and I will bring you home. Our idols lie to us. They promise us glory. They promise us community. They promise us belonging, but they lie to us. And when we hold fast to the idols of our lives, what they do is they isolate us, not only from God, but from others. And listen to the words that the Father uses. He says, when you respond to me in humility, when you give yourself to me fully, I will gather you. at the beginning of this prophecy, the Lord looked universally, not just at one nation, but universally. And he ends this prophecy with that same universal vision. From the ends of the earth, the promise of God is for those who would bow their knee in humble submission to him. And through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, reflect a repentance and a forgiveness of sins. And for those who would do the bowing, the God of the universe says, I will gather you. I will gather you, and I will bring you home. There's hardly a more tender word, is there? Home. Home, it's the place where I get to just be who I am. Home, it's a place to feel safe. Home, it's a place where I'm with people who will love me no matter what. Now our homes, I realize, look a lot of different ways, don't they? Some of us experience the beauty of a home, and when the Lord says, I will bring you home, there's something in our heart that goes, oh yeah, that's good. And there's some of you that say, not my home. Don't do this my home. But God says, I will redeem what it means to be home, and I will show you what it is to be home. It's a home that he builds out of who he is, out of his character, and the gathering of his people. Hardly a more tender word in all the world. Home. And so you find yourself caught. Even in some of these moments, God is starting to speak, and he's showing you some things. Right? There's that thing that you thought was going to be so awesome for you, but you find that it's holding you captive. And the Spirit says, give it up. And you're not sure you want to. Right? So you're doing some of that wrestling even now. There are two ways that we can respond to the prompting of God's Spirit. We can be stiff-necked, and we can insist on doing it our own way and hold on to the things that we think give us meaning. Or we can release them and in humility bow down in humble submission before our King. How are you going to respond to him in this? For those who will bow in humble repentance, he says, I will gather you and I will bring you home. He will be with and you'll never be alone again. Let me pray for us. Our Father, these are such tender words that you use that call us sons and daughters, your children, that you would gather us, that you would bring us home. God, thank you for that. Thank you for the work that you have done. Thank you for the ways that you don't allow us to live divided hearts. Reveal to us the idols of our souls. Reveal to us the things that we have put in place of you. Reveal them to us so that we can respond in humble repentance before you. We offer you ourselves. Examine us through your Holy Spirit. Examine us, we pray. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.